Yeah, it's good to be here this morning with you all in Norway and also in Michigan. You'll have to excuse me. I don't do well when I set an alarm. For some reason, my body wants to kind of watch my alarm while I'm sleeping, and so I wake up several times. And this morning, I woke up at 3:30 and was not able to go back to sleep. And so, if I'm a little tired, you'll have to understand. But anyways, I'm going to try to get through what I tried to present before, which is my personal testimony in a theological perspective. And there's way too much to cover. It's just going to be general, kind of like a rock skipping over water. But we're going to hopefully present a time together that is blessed of the Lord. And before we get going, of course, we're going to ask for that blessing. So if you wouldn't mind praying with me, I'd appreciate it. So I'm going to kneel. If you want to raise your hands or kneel with me, that's fine. Whatever you'd like to do, we're going to ask God's blessings. Lord of heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time where we could be together from different parts of the world and we could enjoy your presence. Thank you so much for the agency of the Spirit, how you have given us such opportunities to receive the blessings, the gifts of your Spirit, whether it be joy or peace, long suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, goodness, and temperance. And we ask that that fruit will be, how would you say, nourished today, that we can be able to encourage each other, and that as I'm speaking this message, it will be an example of your life through me and how you have continued to bless and encourage and grow me as a Christian, as a child of yours. I pray you would lead us all, and thank you for this time. May it be that I am not speaking, but rather that I am just simply allowing your words to come through my mind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. So theologically, I was not trained in one of the schools of the church. I was, before I became a Christian, I certainly did not want to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I wanted to be a Christian when I started reading the Bible, but not a Seventh-day Adventist. My mother was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I did not like them. I didn't want to be one, and I had a real angst against that faith. But as I started studying the Bible for myself, of course, that's how I became a Christian, as I just started reading. And I have those stories online. You can find that link if you're interested. But as I was studying the Bible to find out what it is that God was saying to me, I was seeing pretty clearly, pretty easily, that God had some commandments that he wanted me to follow. And so I became a Sabbath keeper very quickly. But I didn't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And so when I talked to the pastor of the only church in town that was keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, which was the Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I asked him if he would baptize me. And I didn't want to be baptized into the church. Absolutely not. I wanted to be baptized into Christ because that's what the Bible said, right? And so he tried to explain to me that the body is the church. And at the time, I wasn't understanding. And now I understand that concept better. But at the time, I just was like, okay, fine. You can baptize me into the church. I'll be a member, but that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, as I continued to study, I realized, like, wow, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been called of God. I've finally understood the Revelation chapter 10 message of prophecy and realized that God did have a people that he had called out in the 1840s to represent him completely and fully and to take that message to the world. Well, sometime after the 1840s, we know that there was, especially, I'll just focus on this guy, a man named Leroy Froom, who came in and he wrote a book called The Coming of the Comforter. And that book he gathered from those outside of the faith. He put together some studies, he wrote them in a book, and that book was later distributed amongst the colleges and seminaries, etc. And people really started learning differently about God and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, 1957, there was the publication of Questions on Doctrine, which had a different understanding of Christ, the atonement, the heavenly sanctuary, sin, and all sorts of other things. And so what goes on is that in the 1970s, toward the end of that, there was the whole Ford crisis and the church went into trouble. And that was kind of a distraction to lead people away from what was really happening, which was the bringing in of the Trinity doctrine. And so in 1980, there was a doctrine that was accepted by the a previous president, Neil Wilson. His son today, Ted Wilson, is the president of that denomination, of which I am no longer a part because I learned these things and they actually kicked me out when I started preaching about them publicly. So I've been a pastor for many years. I was hired full-time in the year 2000, and I was credentialed in 2005, and I held my credentials until 2016 when they finally expired. I was no longer working directly for the church. And as a result, my credentials were not extended further as every, I think it's 5 years, they extend them further. I had moved to a couple of different conferences, and so it wasn't 2005 to 10 to 15. It was 2005 to, I don't remember where I moved. I think it was in 2007. I moved to another location, which then held my credentials. And then I moved later, and they held my credentials. So it started at a five-year period at different sections. So in 2015 is when my credentials finally expired. Well, it was in 2018 that I was kicked out of the church because I believe differently than the church does about several things now, but specifically and most majorly about who God is. And it was in the book of Revelation that somebody asked me to study that caused me to come to an understanding of who God is. You see, I had just by default understood that God is a Trinity, but I didn't really believe in the Trinity just because I didn't really know. I hadn't really studied it so much. I mean, I guess I could say that. I've got my Bible right here, and it's quite marked with a lot of the verses I used to use to establish what I called the Trinity, but I wasn't really a Trinitarian. That's what I guess I mean better. I was more a tritheist. Now, what that means is I believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three manifestations, right? Three entities, three persons. And so a Trinitarian is not such. A Trinitarian believes in one God in three persons, and somehow that's one, and it's more partialism is what that is. You've got part God here in the Father, part God in the Son, and part God in the Spirit. I was not that way. I was really a tritheist. I believed that God was completely God, and his Son was completely God, and the Spirit was completely God, which actually, when you bring it to its conclusion, actually makes up nine gods, okay? So nine gods. Why do I say that? Because the Father is all the fullness, which would mean he is the Son and the Spirit, because that is the fullness, right? But the Son is also all the fullness, which means he's the Father and the Spirit. But the Spirit is also the fullness, which is also meaning that he's the Son and the Father. So you really have nine gods combined into one that you call three, but it's really one. So it's complete confusion. And so what I did as a result of studying the book of Revelation is come to a better understanding of who God is. And I tell you, when I started learning about who God is, it really struck my mind as something uber important, very exciting, and something I wanted to share with everybody in the world. So my job since 2015 has been to share with as many people as possible the truth about God the Father, who has an actual Son, and he has sent the Spirit of his Son after his Son lived 33 years on this earth as a human. That basically, it was the divine Son of God that took on human flesh. And so that's my goal. That's my reason for living now, is to be able to share the truth from the Bible. And so that's where I do ministry, is through revelationwithdaniel.com and Facebook and YouTube as well. But studying the book of Revelation, I actually came to a point before I even got into the book where I knew I would find some trouble, because I went through the book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. That's something that I had done several times before as a pastor. Also, after working with Secrets Unsealed in California with the group there, I was able to go through the book of Revelation in different settings, whether it be for non-Christians or Christians that are more ecumenical. And their focus was the movie 666 and the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, and some of the other things that you find online. Well, I was answering all the questions from that group, which were many, but then the same week, or the same time, because it took, of a year, but the same time, you'd be answering all the questions from the Ellen White and, Mark Finley and Doug Batchelor group that said, well, they're saying this, what about this? Why are you saying that? And so I was doing lots of study from a lot of different perspectives, and it really was fun. I enjoyed that time. And so knowing though that I was asked at this point in 2015 to go through the book of Revelation, I knew there was one verse that was going to give me trouble. It was actually Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm going to find it real quick, Revelation 3, 14, so that you can see it with me. I'm going to share my screen, and you'll be able to see real quick that, let's see, I'll get a few things out of the way here. You can see that this verse, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this, these things saith the Amen," which is good because we know who the Amen is. "He's the faithful and true witness." We know that's true. "The beginning of the creation of God." And I was like, you know what? Wait a minute. God, Christ wasn't created. Like, why would we consider that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God? And so that verse, the Laodicean message, really knew, I knew that I didn't understand that part. And so going into my study of the book of Revelation, I started looking at that verse specifically. I went to the Bible and I tried to find, like, what does it mean, the beginning of the creation of God? I couldn't really find anything that would substantiate a solid answer for me. And that's always where I have gone first, is to the Bible. I go to the Bible, and I'm looking, I couldn't find anything. So I went to the writings of Ellen White on that verse, and I thought, you know, this doesn't make any sense, because I was, of course, a tritheist. I wasn't understanding what she was trying to say about that. And so it just wasn't clicking in my head. And finally, which is something I hadn't done before, I really was not a pioneer kind of pastor guy. And so I thought to myself, well, the Bible doesn't talk much about it. The writings of Sister White doesn't talk about this verse very much. Why don't I go to the writings of the pioneers? Perhaps the early church looked at this. And so I had the CD-ROM from Ellen White, which include the, you know, the works of the pioneers. I went there and I searched, and within 20 minutes, I found this guy named Jonathan Stevenson. And he was saying something that just seemed so absolutely heretical. I was wondering, why in the world is this even written in here? He asked the question, how could God, the Father, be as young as his Son? And how could the Son be as old as his Father? I thought, this is crazy. Why is that even written? But then I thought, that makes so much sense. Like, how and why is this not the case? How do we not understand this way? But no, it can't be that way. So I was really wrestling with this idea. I put away the pioneers immediately. I had 20 minutes with them, and that was it. And I went back to the Bible and I said, you know, I'm going to study what it means, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so I spent a lot of time looking at what it means in regard to the relationship between the Father and the Son. And I found 307 Bible verses. You can find that at revelationwithdaniel.com. You just go and find, you search the number or the letter, numbers 307, and you'll find that study will come up. But I found those verses that illustrate a relationship between the Father and his Son. And it was a true relationship. There was no metaphors there. There was no analogies. There was no symbolism. There was no, like, hypothetical ideas. This was an actual relationship of the Father with his Son. I remember coming away from that just being jaw-dropped, like bombshell struck. And I was just telling my family during morning and evening worship, I was saying, you know, I think Jesus is really the literal Son of God. I mean, read it, what it says there. And I remember my wife saying, you know, sweetheart, we better talk about this before we share it with the kids. I'm like, well, I'm just sharing what the Bible teaches. I mean, this is what it says, does it not? And she's like, well, I want to study it first. And, you know, so of course I was willing to do that, because no man runs ahead of his wife and family, at least giving it a good shot. You know, I mean, sometimes we do have to do that. We need to follow God before anybody on this earth, but a good husband will definitely try to lead his family. And so I was like, okay, we'll do that. Well, my mother was sitting there during that same worship, and she said, well, if you have notes, I'll check it out. I said, okay, I'll send it to you. I sent it to my mother, and she came back about 2 or 3 days later, and she said, wow, this is huge. I said, yeah, this is huge. This is really huge. Like, this teaches that we don't have a Trinity. We don't have, I didn't even know what a tritheist was at the time. Now I do better, but we didn't have a tritheism there in the scripture. We had the Father, who is described as the only true God, or the one true God of the Bible, and we have him having a Son, which is the only Son of God in the Bible, the only real, you know, actual Son of God. And so I came across a verse that I'll show it to you here when I share my screen. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and the sacrifice of idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That's why idolatry is so absolutely foreign to the Bible's religion. And we know that there is none other God but one. And so I used to say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that one God. But then I realized that the Bible was not describing that. For example, it says, as we continue on in chapter 8, verse 5, there are gods many, and there are lords many in this world, right? There's many that are called gods, but unto us, unto those Christians, to Paul and those that follow God, but unto us, or to us, there is but one God. It's not the Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the Father, of whom are all things. And so of whom, the source of all, is the Father. And we are in him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so this verse here was challenging to me. I thought, okay, how is it that we as believers can have that verse, but still claim to be a Trinitarian or a tritheist? I came away like noticing that we weren't really able to do that. And since then, I've found quotes like this. I'll actually share with you something here that you might find interesting as well. It's found in a section called Review and Herald. It's May 4th, 1876, paragraph 64. In the popular churches, we hear but little, except, do you love Jesus? The love of the Father is scarcely mentioned. It is only Christ. Christ! God the Father has given unto man the greatest gift that heaven held. But, you know, I mean, that's what the Bible says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of the Father. I believe that the heart of God is touched and moved by the condition of sinners today, as when he gave his son to die for the sins of the world. And so, you know, you find those kind of quotes and you realize, like, we haven't talked about the Father like we should. We wouldn't have a Jesus Christ if there was no God the Father. And so God the Father is everything. He is the God of whom are all things, even his Son, even the salvation of mankind, even justification by faith, even the fact that Christ is coming again, even the regeneration that we go through and all these wonderful gifts that we have. This is all because the Father had an idea of saving mankind. And it was in the councils of them both that they decided these things. Well, so when I was learning these things, it really struck my mind. There is a God, the only true God of the Bible. In fact, we can see that it's pretty clear. If you go to John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal. This is it. He's about to define it. That they, the disciples, and anybody other than the disciples as well, that they would become disciples, that they might know you, the only true God. This is, by the way, where the OTG movement or phrase comes from, the only true God. And life eternal is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father had sent. And so knowing that this is truth, knowing that there is a God in heaven, has radically changed my understanding of what the Bible is teaching. And so as I was going through the book of Revelation, having this understanding growing in my mind, it was the book of Revelation itself that literally transformed my entire understanding of who God was. Not only who God was, but the fact that he had a son, right? So notice, for example, what the Bible teaches in John 3 and 16 through 18. What did I do here? I'm going to go here again. There, I'm sharing my screen. I don't know what happened there. Anyways, John 3, 16 through 18. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was God the Father that loved the world. Okay, so God is the one that this verse talks about. God so loved the world that he, God, that loved the world, he is the one that gave his possessive son, his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, his son, the one that God sent, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life with who? With God and his son, and as you continue reading the Bible, with the holy angels and those that are redeemed as well. And so God loved the world so much that he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. That was not his plan. He didn't want his son to exemplify himself so that the world would be condemned. It was God sending his son into the world to exemplify himself so that the world through him might be saved. That's God's plan, his desire, his wish, his will. He that believes on him, the son that the Father sent, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already because, here's the reason, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God the Father that sent him. And so those verses are really powerful to me, very profound. And so when I was able to learn and understand those things, that I realized that there is a Father, there is a Son, and this Trinitarian idea, the tritheist idea, is absolutely not biblical. In fact, it is idolatry. I realized this is so big. We need to understand this fully. And, you know, think about it for a second. If you haven't read 1 John for a while, you ought to go and read that book again. It talks about our fellowship being with the Father and his Son, okay? How is that done? Well, through the Spirit that the Father sent, which is the Spirit of his Son, as it says in Galatians 4, verse 6. And so our relationship is with the Father and the Son, and there's no darkness in the Son, no darkness in the Father, and we're to follow Christ and live as he did, where he had no sin, and his seed, his sperma is what the Greek is, his seed remains in us, and we're able to have Christ in us as we continue having the mind of Christ, which was the mind of the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was the mind of the Father. I've got studies on that online. If you're interested, just let me know. And so when you read 1 John and you realize that keeping the commandments of God is actually how we walk with them, with the Father and the Son, have fellowship with them. And then it talks about like the life that God has, he has given to us. So it's life that is, you know, underived, it's original, it's the life of God the Father, original, underived, and what is that other word? I can't remember, it's in the Desire of Ages 532. Original, underived, and help me, you remember?
Unborrowed.
Unborrowed, thank you so much. Unborrowed, underived, and original life. And so when God the Father in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, for example, if you wanted to look it up. In fact, I might just look it up. I might just show it to you here because we're talking about the Bible. 1 John 5, verse 10, right? He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not has made God a liar because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. This is my beloved Son. That's what he said, right? And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. So wait a minute. God has given to us eternal life? Yes, that life is original, unborrowed, underived. And so right here, it's God has given to us eternal life. And where do we get that life? This life is in his Son. And you can read, in fact, in John chapter 5, verse 26, that as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the life of the Father is the life that we are given, and that life is in his Son, right? And so I'm going to go back here to 1 John chapter 5, because I want to read the last verse when it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And what he's talking about is right here in verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come. So God has a Son, right? The Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. Okay, who is him that is true? We know that the Son of God has said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the Son of God has come so that we can have understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Okay, is that in the Son still? Even in his Son. Oh, wait, that's not his Son. That's the Father. We may know the Father that is true, and we are in the Father that is true. How? In his Son, Jesus Christ. This, the one that we are in, the true God, the Father, this is the true God and eternal life. Okay, so the true God here is the one that we are in. How are we in him? We are in him, in his Son. And so this is the true God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So the reason why I shared that with you is because the entire book of 1 John is written to establish that God has a Son. God has a Son. God has a Son. It's the Son of God. We are to have the Son of God in our lives. We are to fellowship with the Son of God and the Father. And it's the Father of the Son. It's the Son of God. It just goes back and forth all through the entire book. It ends saying that we are to keep ourselves from idols. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're not to have other gods beside the Father and the one that he's commanded us to worship, which is his Son. We are to worship the Father and his Son. We are to have one true God and one true Son of God that we worship. And so this is the family that God has called us into. That's like, brother, that you're going to be baptized. Well, you're going to be baptized by the name of Jesus into the family of the Father and his Son and the Spirit of his Son that he has sent. That's how we become part of the family. We're adopted, and it's beautiful. So, you know, I remember coming to an understanding of who the Father and the Son are. And then I came to an understanding of this section in a place that I'll actually show it to you here. It's, let's see, it's First Selected Messages 204. And you're probably familiar with that, but I'm going to go to this second paragraph here. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among the Seventh-day Adventists. And what would consist of this great reformation? Like, what would it be? It, remember, it's a supposition. This is not a fact, like a real thing. It's a supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists. And what would it consist of? And that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith. Of course, one of the pillars of our faith, as is described by this same author, Ellen White, is the personality of God and of Christ. That's a quote, by the way. If you're interested, you can find it. And it would be in engaging in a process of reorganization. That's what this reformation would consist of. That's the supposition, of course, that's mentioned. And so, were this reformation to take place, this supposition of a reformation, what would result? Well, the fundamental principles given in 1872 and 1889, the principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be what? Discarded. And I'm telling you, friends, I have spoken with pastors, because I've been a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for many years. I've spoken with many pastors, evangelists, whether they work with It Is Written or Amazing Facts or the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself. I've spoken with conference presidents, plural, many of them, very pointedly. I've spoken with lots of members and lots of workers, school teachers and conference workers and all sorts of people. And I'm telling you, there is this great desire to have in their minds, as I used to teach as well, but I don't anymore, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when it started, was young, it was feeble, it was a child in faith. But through the progression of God and through the light shining brighter and brighter unto the coming of the Son of coming of the day of God, there has been this light that is shining. And as I used to say, that we understood God in a certain way, but through revelation, through God's continued progressive revelation, we then have come to a better understanding of who God is. And that's what these people are saying. So what it's teaching here in this quote, our religion would be changed. That's what's happened in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The religion, the original religion that God has given, found in the fundamental principles, has been changed. The fundamental principles stated plainly right there, which we know were established officially in 1872 and 1889, the fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years, this was written in 1904 or 5, somewhere in there, they would be accounted as error. Okay, so I have been told by numbers of people, in fact, the conference that I used to be a part of, now I'm not because they kicked me out, right? The president actually said from the pulpit that he, in one of the business meetings that was preparing to censure us, which would later disfellowship us. And by the way, they had to shut down the entire church in order for that to happen because the local church would not vote us to be censured. So they took the whole church status away from that church, called it a company so that the executive committee could be the board for that church. And in that setting, they were able to censure us and then later disfellowship us. If that went over your head, no problem. But it was completely carnal. It was completely out of God's plan. That was not something that God in Christ would have done on this earth. So anyways, I just wanted to say that because it was completely wrong. But anyways, continuing on this idea, the president from that pulpit said that the pioneers were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Of course, we know that the president, Ted Wilson, during the time when he was in the Battle Creek Tabernacle over during one of the annual councils of, I think it was 2017 or 18, I don't remember which one, he said that they met the heresy of the pioneers and overcame it. Okay, so those are two examples that you can even find that one. You can't find the one from the president that I'm referring to in the Central California Conference because that one wasn't video recorded, but you can find the one where the General Conference president actually said that at the annual council over in Battle Creek. It's when he had the beard on and when he was dressed up like the pioneers. It was a complete mockery because they today are not representing the faith of the pioneers, but they're claiming they do, and they're claiming that they have even a better faith as a result. But anyways, I'm kind of offended by it because I used to really I was a company man in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But anyways, the fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the past or last 50 years would have been counted as error. And they have been publicly, officially, even by the most high leader or the highest positioned person in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they were accounted error publicly on video, and it was done at an official meeting. A new organization would be established, books of a new order would be written, and we could show 1,000 of them now. A system of intellectual philosophy is what the Trinitarian or tritheist understanding is, would be introduced. And this is actually in response to Kellogg, and Kellogg was the one that was introducing this philosophy that was intellectual rather than biblical. It was introduced, but it was introduced definitely in a new way after Ellen White died in the 1919 secret conferences, etc. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. And you can show that all through the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They've really done a good work in the cities. They've gone and done many things, health reform, etc. And the Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also who? The God who created it. The God who created the Sabbath has been and will be continuing to be lightly regarded, okay? And so they're going to say, no, we've always kept the Sabbath. Yeah, so did the Jews, but they had the wrong God. And that ended up crucifying Christ. That's the problem. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. I mean, you know, they're teaching that certainly there's a way of sanctification, but God being removed from their teaching of virtue is better than vice, they would place their dependence on human power. They would not have justification by faith. It would be a false humanistic teaching, which without God is worthless. And that's what their theology is, that virtue is better than vice. They call this justification or righteousness by faith in their teachings today. But God being removed, it is what? Worthless. Their foundation of their 501c3 structure would be built on the sand. And I can show you from the Bible that it is built on the sand. And storm and tempest would sweep away the what? The structure. And so this whole concept of the prophecy that Ellen White gave in the 1904 and 5 era was and is has been is continuing to be fulfilled today in the Seventh-day Adventist corporate church. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Seventh-day Adventists are going to hell. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that people are waking up all over the world. I've seen it. I've gotten emails from hundreds and thousands of people. I would say thousands, not even hundreds, definitely hundreds, but more beyond the thousands, where they have given testimony of how they have learned and they have understood and they have realized from the Bible that God is not a Trinity. He is not one part of a tritheistic God. And he's not even modalist. He's not God that became Jesus and then later became the Spirit. This is not who we worship. We worship a God that has a Father that sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And it is the Spirit of his Son in our hearts that is crying, Abba, Father, because God the Father has only one begotten Son. He doesn't have two, one of them being the Spirit that's in our hearts saying, Abba, Father. No, he has one Son, and that one Son, through his Spirit, is in our hearts, and through his mind, is in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why do I say mind? I got plenty to say on that. I've said it for years now. It's the mind of God that is it, that is his Spirit. You can see that taking the words of the Bible, mind and spirit, and comparing the two. I've got a whole study on it. Also notes, but also a video presentation. If you're interested, just let me know, and I will be glad to share that with you. So, without a correct understanding of the Father and the Son, it is impossible to share the three angels' messages. You can't fear God and give glory to them. You have to fear God and give glory to him. His hour of judgment has come, right? And he does that through his Son. You can see that in John chapter 5. And so what we know is also when you call people out of Babylon, you can't call people out of something you don't know what it is. You can't call people out of something that you are part of. If you don't have the true God, you are idolizing something, just like John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 said, my children, keep yourselves from idols. This is one of the most important things that we as Christians need to do. We can make ourselves idols. We can make our understanding of the Bible our idols. We can make a false God our idol. We can make money or anything our idol. But we don't want to do that. We need to, as John suggested, keep ourselves by God's grace from idols. How do we do that? Studying the Bible, following those words, and submitting our will to our Father, just as Christ did. He submitted his will to his Father, and we are to do the same thing. So you can't preach the three angels' message with a false understanding of the Father and his Son. You can't preach the third angel's message, specifically the third angel's message, without an understanding of how God works through his angels. Why do I say that? I want to show you real quick. This is, I'm going to share with you my screen, and I'm going to go and find Revelation chapter 14, verses 9. It's the third angel that followed, right? That's where we're at. The same, the people that worship the image and the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's the Father. And he is going to pour out without mixture his wrath into the cup of his indignation, right? He shall be tormented, those that worship the beast in his image, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of who? The holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Okay, so we have God the Father, we have the angels mentioned, and we have the Lamb, which is the Son. So unless you have an understanding of how God is using the angels, you cannot preach the third angel's message. Now, we know that the third angel's message, specifically verse 12, that the patience of the saints are they that keep the commandments of God the Father, and it's through the faith of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that that is justification by faith in verity, but you can't have justification by faith in verity if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know that he's the actual Son. If it's some ideological understanding, then you failed of justification by faith. This is serious. This is a very serious subject. Some people are saying, you know, this is not even essential for salvation. Nonsense. This is everything to our salvation. If you get the first verse of the Bible wrong, you will not hit the mark. In the beginning, God. Okay, so if your God is way over here and you shoot an arrow and that's where you're aiming for the target, you're going to hit something that's not on the mark. You're going to completely miss. And so we need to know and understand that God is the foundation of the Bible, and it must be understood that he is the one we need to understand, and we need to understand him correctly. And so I learned more about the Spirit of God. And, you know, I'll show you something that's really quite interesting if you want to go to Steps to Christ and Steps to Christ 52.2. I did this a while back with this group here, but some seem to feel that they must be on probation. I'm going to just skip this part. And it's those that feel that they need to be on probation. You know what? I'm going to go to verse 1 so it takes it off this yellow, because that yellow is so bright. So paragraph 1. Now I'm in paragraph 2 again. Those that are on probation, which is everybody, they need to be reformed, right? They must have his grace. What is his grace? The Spirit of Christ. That's his grace. They must have his grace, the Spirit of Christ, to help their infirmities, or they cannot resist evil. So everybody in this world must have Christ's grace. What is that? The Spirit of Christ, his Spirit. Now, how do we get that Spirit? Go to the very next paragraph. This is now 52.2. This is now 52.3. Strength and grace. What is grace but the Spirit of Christ? Strength and grace have been provided through Christ, which is in heaven, to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul. And so Christ is in heaven. We can show that from the Bible. There's no getting around it. And Christ in heaven has provided by his ministry, by his angels, to give us grace. Strength and grace have been provided through Christ, it says, to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul. So if you are a believing soul and you have received grace, it is because Christ has sent his angels to you. Isn't that amazing? And so I've understood that. You study Zechariah chapter 4. You study Genesis chapter 28. You study John chapter 51. You study Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And you study Revelation, the entire book. 1 verse 1, for example, gives you that God gave his gospel to his son, which gave it to an angel, which gave it to John, which gives it to us. And we're to give it to others. And so the Father to the Son to the angel to John the prophet, that's not just what happened in the book of Revelation. That happened in the book of Daniel and Zechariah and Moses and all of the existing prophets. They were ministered to by the angels, and that's how they wrote the words of God. Angels were influencing them with God's Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in them through the ministration of angels, and they were able to write these things down. So when you understand that, it just makes amazing sense. All the Bible starts coming together in a way that is beyond our understanding. But it is still just like, you know, riveting and gripping. Now, does that make the angels the Holy Spirit? I always have to clarify, because people have said that, Daniel, you're teaching that the angels are the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not. Absolutely not. They are part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are not the Holy Spirit. They are agents of the Spirit. Now, they are holy spirits. You can find that in the Bible. They are holy angels, and the word angel is synonymous with spirits, like evil spirits, evil angels, holy spirits, same thing. But that doesn't make them the Holy Spirit, so I want to clarify on that. Now, it's clear that the ministry of Christ on the day of Pentecost, Christ was in heaven, okay? Christ was inaugurated in heaven. And it was by his angels, the flaming fire, or the flames of fire, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. The flames of fire were the ones that wafted their wings down near the disciples, and that's where the sound of the rushing mighty wind came from. And so these angels, revealing themselves as flames of fire, were the ones that blessed the children of God on the day of Pentecost. And it will be the same thing that happens in the latter rain. And so if you don't know what God is doing through the ministration of angels, you might not be caught up with what God is doing right now with present truth. I believe he is, through the ministration of holy angels, sending his message of truth. Doctrine, as it says, is falling like rain in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Doctrine is falling like rain, and God is sending his angels around. If you want to read early writings, the book, the chapter entitled The Third Angel, I think it's The Third Angel, or the Fall of Babylon, somewhere around that. It starts out with the idea of, I saw angels hurrying to and fro, ascending and descending, as though some great thing was happening. Well, of course it is. That's the fall of the latter rain, the falling of the latter rain. And it's angels that are busy doing their ministry. Why? Because they bring us the grace that we need to be saved. It's not Christ that somehow separates himself from his Spirit and goes down and hovers around like some disembodied ghost. It's not that way. That's spiritualism. I've got a lot to say about that. But so as I was going through the book of Revelation, I was starting to understand these things about the ministration of angels, about the Father and the Son. And since then, of course, I've understood better about the angels. And now it makes better sense that God is not separated from his Spirit as some kind of extrusion or ghost or some third entity that comes around and fills your heart so that you actually have God in you. No, you have the mind of God in you. And that mind comes from his holy word. I'm actually going to pick up my Bible here and show you. This is where God's word comes from. This is the mind of God written on paper. It was ministered to from God through the ministration of angels to the prophets, and they were able to write it. Now, did Christ come personally in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Absolutely, he did. Yes, we can find that. But after the fall, God communicates with men only through Christ and angels, okay? God doesn't show up on this earth just at any time to kind of reveal himself through his Spirit or as a Spirit to minister to people. It doesn't work that way. If God came down here, we would all be consumed. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 at the end talks about. And so I know now that when Christ worked miracles on this earth, it wasn't because he used some inner divine power that he had to work miracles in and of himself. He didn't do that. Why? Because he was our exemplar. Okay? He was the one that gave us an example whereby we are to follow his example. He said, come and follow me. And you're like, well, I don't have an inner God that I could, you know, follow you like that. I don't have divinity that is mine. I don't have the status of the divine, only begotten Son of God that could use his divine powers to be able to work miracles like you do. I can't follow you. What do you mean, follow me? Well, it's pretty clear here. I'm going to go ahead and let somebody in just so that he comes in. But it just gave me a notice right there. And so what happens is there's this idea in the Bible, definitely, but it's easier to find in the writings of Sister White. I'll actually describe it to you here. If you go and you search this phrase, all the miracles of Christ and then suffering, if you look up those words, you'll find that you bring up 2nd Spirit of Prophecy 67.2. The angels of God are ever, always, continuously moving up and down from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. All, what's that word there? All the miracles of Christ performed for the afflicted and suffering were by the power of God through the ministration of angels. And since this quote is so amazing, I want to read to you another part of this. It says, all the blessings from God to man, all of them, are through the ministration of holy angels. And so if we don't understand that, if that's something that we have not been able to know and learn, we need to. The reason why we need to learn that is because it helps us to understand how we as humans can actually do the same kind of works that Christ has been able to do. It is not because Christ used his inner divine being to be able to work these things out. That's not how he overcame sin either. He overcame sin because he was willing to submit to the will and authority of one of greater authority than even he himself. That's why we can surrender our will and our authority to one of a greater authority to ourselves. And so if there is a miracle performed by me, it is done in the exact same way that it was done with Christ, by the power of God through the ministration of holy angels. And so it takes us out of it. We're not the ones that have to be holy enough to be able to work a miracle. No, not at all. It is God being merciful to our fallen state and working with and through us to be able to do things through his angels, just as he did through his Son. And so when we understand this, we get it. We realize, like, wow, we can do the same works. Like when he said, for example, in John, it says here in John chapter 14, verse 12, I love this verse. Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me, the exact works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I am going to be gone. I go unto my Father. Well, so how would it be greater works? Well, of greater influence, we will be more far-reaching, because Christ was a human cumbered with humanity. Christ could not be in every place at one time. And so what did he do? He sent his Spirit. How did he send his Spirit? He sent forth the seven spirits of God, which are before his throne, which are the holy angels. You can find that in the book of Revelation itself. So God the Father, being an actual God, the only true God, having an only true begotten Son of God, then we have the Father and his Son. And the Father and his Son work with and to us, with us, through the ministration of holy angels. I actually preached on this in Kenya. You can go and find a message called Good Angels. And there's another one that goes with it. I'll hopefully put up the slide when I edit this one and post it. But the good angels, you read that chapter in Selected Messages, First Selected Messages. I believe it's chapter 10. If you read through that, it will just expand your mind in such a way, you leave there going, wow, how come I never saw this before? It's outstanding. So learning about the Father and his Son and the way that they work with angels to be able to minister with, to, and through us, yes, through us, I'll even show you that one. This is, I'll just go to Evangelism 271. Education 271. And you'll see, once it gets there, that this such an army of workers, you probably, if you've worked with youth, you've probably read that before, with such an army of workers rightly trained. I'm actually going to go to this one so we get rid of the yellow. So allow me to get there and I will mention, there is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth, you know, the youth that we talked about right here, this army of youth rightly trained. There is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth to receive greater benefit. All who engage in ministry, that's the work that we are to engage in to receive that benefit. All who engage in ministry are God's helping hand. Oh, kind of like Uriah Smith's book, right? God's Helping Hand. Just like the youth, God's helping hand. Just like the youth are God's helping hand, so is Uriah Smith's book. They are co-workers with the angels, okay? Wait a minute. Co-workers with who? With the angels. Rather, they are the human agency through whom the angels accomplish their mission. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. And the human workers, cooperating with heavenly agencies, which are the angels, they have the benefit of their education and experience. As a means of education, what university course could equal this? Well, not a single one. And so the Bible teaches all through the scripture, all of it, that God works with humanity through the ministration of angels. And so when you understand the Father, the Son, and the angels, and how God uses his Son to use angels to work with us, it becomes absolutely personal. We are part of the ministry of God. Now, that doesn't make us the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make us divine. No, we are one of the divine tools that God uses. Now, if I as a human use a tool, does that make the tool human? No. Like if I'm using a shovel, does that make the shovel human? No. It's like, if God as a divine being is using a human, does it make the human divine? No. We're not divine, but we are divine tools. God uses us as his divine tools, just like we can say the angels are his divine agency, right? So that doesn't make the angels divine. And so this whole thing working together, it helps me understand that I am part of the ministry of God. I am part of his service, like part of the team. And you are too, if we work together with the Father, the Son, and the angels. And that is how we are part of the ministry of the Spirit. It just becomes overwhelming sometimes when we learn who it is that God is working with. We as humans, but we're part of the team, and now he's honoring us as part of the team. It's amazing. So this is what God has led me through in my understanding of the Father and the Son with his Spirit, with the ministration of his Spirit, which is the ministry of the angels. And it has transformed my life. I have been so excited to understand better what it is that God has given me in the Bible. And I encourage every one of you to read the Word of God, to take it as it reads, to find in it the Father, the Son, and the holy angels that we will be spending eternity with. Bring your family, bring your friends, bring your neighbors, bring your coworkers and your co-students. Bring everybody with you, as many as you can. Show them the light of truth in your countenance and in your life, and help them to understand that there is a way that's better. Amidst the confusion in this world, when Fauci says this, and then Fauci says that, and then Trump says this, and then Trump says that, and then one doctor says this, and one doctor says that, and you're supposed to wear a mask, but then you're not supposed to wear a mask, and you know the mark of the beast is this, and the mark of the beast is that. When you're just having all this conflicting information in your mind, we can know that there is truth. The Bible teaches truth, and we need to found ourselves on that truth, an eternal truth that will never fade. And so I'm appealing to you and to myself and to everybody who hears to just surrender yourself to the Word of God. This is how you come to Christ. This is how Christ leads you to the Father. Remember, Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to what? No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's the whole goal, is to come to the Father. We have made our religion all about Christ. And it's good. I'm glad that's true, except we have done it to the neglect of God the Father. And we have completely misunderstood the ministration of the Spirit. We have washed out the angels, and we've given it to a third being or a third entity or a third something. It is God, His Son, and the angels. And we are going to be with them throughout the ceaseless ages. So surrender yourself to God's word so that you can be part of that family. And I want to do that with you now. So if you would bow your heads with me one more time, or raise your hand if you're unable to bow, we'll be able to commit ourselves to the word of God and His will for us. Father, we totally love the truths that you have given in your word. We want to surrender ourselves to those words of truth, to the blessings that you've given us through the revelation that you've given to your Son, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to the prophet, and then gave it to us. We ask that you would help us to partake of those truths and be blessed by them. We want these truths to be transforming. We don't want to just know them. We want our lives to reflect the life of your precious Son that you sent because you loved us so much. I ask that you would lead us to understand, to be able to conclude what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. I thank you for this, asking that you would bless and lead us as we continue to share our faith, the faith that is actually the faith of your Son, the faith of Jesus. Bless us, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much
for having us.
Daniel, well, you said that you were tired. That didn't seem